All right, turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Almost four decades ago. Let's see, that's 40 years. Almost four decades ago, 7,000 Protestant young people from many different denominations in the U.S. were asked on a survey whether they agreed with the following statement. Actually, there were a couple of statements, but this was the first one. They were asked if they agreed with this statement: the way to be accepted by God is to try sincerely to live a good life. You know, more than 60% agreed with that statement. And on the same survey, these young people were asked whether or not they agreed with a similar statement. The other statement was, God is satisfied if a person lives the best life he can. And almost 70% agreed with that statement. I wonder how many of us would... I'm not going to make you raise your hands. That's not a very good sign. That was 40 years ago. I imagine even worse today. Probably even worse today. Actually, a great many church-going people, like those young people, they're confused on the most important question of life. How can I get right with God? They're very confused about that, obvious from their answers to these two questions. And many would answer those questions the same way as those young people did. Sincerity, they say, is a big factor. And I know you've talked to people too. So it doesn't make any difference what you believe as long as you're sincere. Sincere. In other words, if people are sincere, God will let them into heaven even if their believing is a lie. Even if they're believing in a lie, God, if they're sincere about it, God will allow them into heaven. That's what those young people were saying by their answers. But you know what? That's like saying that a man who swallows a deadly poison, sincerely thinking that it's medicine, he's going to get well. It ain't going to happen, is it? It's not going to happen. All the sincerity in the world is fatal if it's not in line with the truth. And along with sincerity, many also think that human effort plays a big role as to whether or not God will accept them. This is their thinking for the most part. If you try your best, even if you aren't perfect, God's going to say, I'll let you into heaven because after all, you tried so hard. I mean, you really, we're going to give you an E for effort. Now, some will concede that salvation is by grace, but there must be at least some works added to grace to cause salvation. They believe that. I heard the story of a lady who argued with her pastor that salvation was always a mixture of faith and works. Always a mixture of faith and works. She said that it was like a rowboat. She said he had two oars. One oar is faith, and the other oar is works. And if you row with them together, you'll make progress. And you reach the other shore. If you use only one of them, then you'll go around in circles. That was her picture. You know what her pastor said to her? He said there's only one problem with that illustration. Nobody goes to heaven in a rowboat. It's like the people say, you know, there's many ways to get to the top of a mountain. You might have this road, you might have this road, but the answer to that is, yeah, but when you go from the top of the mountain to heaven, there's only one way. You know, there's only one way. Both of those beliefs are contrary to what the Bible teaches. Neither sincerity nor works will result in salvation. Now, there is a works connected with salvation. We know that, but it doesn't result in salvation. The works are the result of salvation. You may be the sincerest person in the world, and you may work your heart out to be accepted by God this afternoon and still spend an eternity in hell. And that's the truth. Because God doesn't demand that a person be sincerely religious, but sincerely righteous. And that kind of righteousness is not self-righteousness, but righteousness that's only found in a proper relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the only kind of righteousness God will accept. Keep your finger here for just a moment. Well, you don't have to, because it's just a few verses away. Look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. We'll probably get there next week. The scripture says, "And be found in him," talking about Christ, "that I may win Christ," Paul says in verse 8, "and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." That's the only kind of righteousness God will accept. Keep your finger there and turn to Romans chapter 3. Now, we all know Romans 3:23 for the most part. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But look at what Paul says in verses 21 and 2. He says, "But," this is Romans 3:21, "but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." He's saying both Moses and all the prophets in the Old Testament gave this witness about the righteousness without the law. "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that," what? "Believe. For there is no difference." And then he goes on and says, "All have sinned, come short of the glory of God." Someone has said there are basically two religions in the world. We know there's all kinds of names of religions, but there are basically only two. There's the religion of divine accomplishment, that's salvation by grace through faith. And then there's the religion of human achievement. There are those two. But only one of those is going to get you to heaven. Only one of those is going to make your relationship right with God. I'd rather call that first kind of religion actually a relationship. A relationship. Someone else has said salvation is not by your attainment, but by Christ's atonement. That's good. Salvation is not by your attainment, but by Christ's atonement. Paul's going to contrast the religious and the righteous in these verses that we're going to look at this afternoon here in Philippians chapter 3. And you'll remember that so far in this letter, he's been emphasizing both harmony and humility. I like that because they alliterate. I like it for more reasons than that, but there's one good reason to like it. Harmony and humility. Insisting that if these two wonderful assets are present, joy will be the result regardless of the circumstances. Whatever the circumstances, if there's harmony and humility present, there's going to be joy. And he's used Christ as the ultimate example, of course. And then he used himself, and then he used Timothy as an example. But we said that us common ordinary folks may have a difficult time identifying with them. After all, Christ is God. Paul was a chosen apostle. And Timothy was a gifted fellow laborer with Paul. One that Paul, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, of course, picked to go with him, to labor with him. So last time, Paul used another fellow with a big long name, Epaphroditus. Nobody has a problem with my name, Dan. It's not too tough, Not too tough. It's like bang. Where's Ben? It's like bomb, all those are easy for me. Now, when you get into Epaphroditus, I got to study it a little bit. But Epaphroditus was another example. But he was just a simple Gentile believer who was willing to sacrifice everything to serve Christ and to serve Paul and to serve the Philippian church. That was Epaphroditus. And he was the example Paul gave last time. Everybody could identify with Epaphroditus. Maybe not with his name, but at least with his actions. And I trust that as we go through these three verses this afternoon, you and I will recognize ourselves either in the category of the religious or in the category of the righteous. Not the self-righteous, but the sincerely righteous in Christ. Let's just bow our heads for a moment, and then we'll go into the outline. Father, we thank you again for your love and your mercy and your grace that you extended toward us by giving of your only begotten Son. And Lord, we're thankful that we don't have to work our way to heaven because Christ has already performed all the work that needs to be done when he died on the cross of Calvary. Lord, by coming to you by faith and placing our faith in his finished work, you've promised to give us eternal life. And what a blessing that is. And Lord, if there's someone here this afternoon who's still trusting in some other way of having a right relationship with you, that this might be the afternoon that the Holy Spirit would use to convict their hearts, help them to see their need of a Savior. For those of us who are saved, help us to be ever thankful for what you've accomplished for us through the death of your Son on the cross. And may we be witnesses of that death and of that burial and that resurrection from day to day in our lives, both with our lips and with our lives. We'll be sure to give you the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you're keeping your outline, Roman numeral 1 is a concern expressed here by Paul. A concern expressed in verse 1. We're in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1. And the first thing we notice that he has a concern regarding their need for rejoicing. He has a concern regarding their need for rejoicing. Over and over he's used joy and rejoice. Here he's got another concern. Finally, my brethren, he said, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. And by saying finally here, Paul didn't mean that his letter was about to end. We know that because he's only about halfway through it. It's kind of like some pastor's sermons, you know. Not our pastor. But some pastors, they say, finally, brother, in conclusion, and then you know you're going to have another hour and a half, you know, for the sermon. No, that's kind of like Paul was here. But this finally doesn't actually mean finally. This means that the letter was not about to end. This one means furthermore, or as for the rest, finally. In other words, now Paul is going to move on from the issue of the internal divisions in the Philippian church. He's going to move on to other concerns. And once again, he takes up his theme. What's his theme? His theme? Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. He's already taught us that circumstances and people can rob us of joy, but so can things. Things can rob us of joy as well. And it's this thief that Paul deals with in this chapter. Look at verse 7, for example. We'll just get a sneak preview. He says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And so he's going to talk about things in this chapter. He talked about people and circumstances before. It's easy for us to get wrapped up in things, isn't it? Not only the tangible things that we can see, but also the intangible things, such as our reputation and our fame and our achievements. And if we become ensnared with either tangible or intangible things, the result will be a loss of our joy. I think Pastor said it. Joy. Somebody else may have too, but it's very timid. Joy. Loss of our joy. That's why Paul insists once again that we must find our joy not in circumstances and not in people and not in things, but in the Lord. Isn't that what he said? Rejoice in the Lord. Now, secondly, B, regarding their need, his concern for their regarding their need for repetition. Repetition. The last part of verse 3, verse 1 in chapter 3, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. So he has a concern concerning the need for repetition. Notice that Paul was reminding the Philippians of something they already knew. Something of which he had already written the same things, he said. And in the context, it seems to be connected with what he has just encouraged them to do. Rejoice in the Lord. In other words, by the same things, Paul was referring to his emphasis on rejoicing. He had already mentioned rejoicing and joy 11 times in chapters 1 and 2. But he reminded them again because it's such an important central part of being a genuine Christian, of leading a genuine Christian life. Joy is a great part of that. And he'll remind them again in the next chapter too. It's no trouble for him to hammer on it, you see. Have you ever heard that expression, hammer on it? You know, you just keep with a nail, you just keep hammering that thing into the ground. He's hammering on this joy, this little nail of joy. He's hammering on it. That's no trouble for him because it's a safeguard against the subtle danger of trusting in human works. Joy is rejoicing in the Lord. Is the great antidote to rejoicing in our self-reliance or our own achievements. Rejoicing in the Lord is the great antidote to that. And it takes our focus off ourselves, and it destroys our pride, and it fills us with great hope when we rejoice in the Lord. In fact, later on in verse 3, Paul's going to emphasize it again. And his examination of those who are righteous as opposed to those who are religious. And so the first thing we notice is this concern that he has. A concern expressed. In Roman numeral 2, we see a contrast examined. A contrast examined in verses 2 and 3. Notice A, an examination of the religious. He's going to give an examination of the religious here in verse 2. And I'm sorry if you're religious, but this is what Paul says about their character. Number one, their character. Their character. He begins with that with a very important word, too. Beware. And so this is not something we're supposed to run after. This is something we're supposed to run away from. Beware of dogs. Oh, good night. That's pretty tough. That's pretty tough. Their character. Now, to understand this section of Philippians, we have to know a little bit of history. Soon after the gospel began to spread among the Gentiles, some Jewish men who claimed also to believe in Christ began teaching the Gentile converts that they could not be saved. Pastor's been teaching this from the book of Acts as well. Could not be saved unless they were also circumcised according to the law of Moses. Acts chapter 15 and verse 1, if you want to check it out. They did not deny that a person must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they added to faith in Christ the keeping of the Jewish law, especially circumcision. And they said that was necessary for salvation. Absolutely necessary for salvation. And the issue was debated and resolved in the Jerusalem at the council that they held there in Acts chapter 15, where it was decided that Gentiles did not have to become Jews or be circumcised to be saved, but that every person, Jew or Gentile, is saved by grace through faith in Christ plus what? Nothing. Remember our study through the book of Galatians? Christ plus nothing. Paul made that clear in his letter to the Romans, among other places. Look at that. We're going back to Romans chapter 3 again. We just looked at verses 21 and 22. Let's look at verse 29 and 30. Romans chapter 3, verses 29 and 30. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Notice it, verse 30, seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision, those are the Jews, by faith, and uncircumcision through faith. So Jew or Gentile, it has to be faith. It has to be faith. But that decision did not cause Satan to give up his efforts to pervert the truth of the gospel. As a matter of fact, he continued to work through a group of men known as Judaizers. They just seemed to follow Paul all over the place, teaching their heresy. They were following Paul on his missionary journeys. They were infiltrating the new churches. They were teaching their subtle error that faith in Christ was not sufficient if a person did not keep the law, especially circumcision. So Paul wrote the whole book of Galatians, all five chapters, I believe, to refute this error. And in that epistle, he contended that these men were preaching a false gospel, and he calls down damnation on those who so pervert the true gospel. Look at Galatians just a moment. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, I marvel, he said to the Galatians, that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Well, how do they do that? But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Those Judaizers are the men Paul is warning this Philippian church about in this verse here in chapter 3 and verse 2. Beware of dogs. Not very flattering, is it? Not very flattering. The three terms used here, actually, he just begins with dogs. He says not only they're dogs, they're evil workers, and they're the concision. All refer to this one group, the Judaizers, who were promoting a counterfeit Christianity. And while the Judaizers no longer exist under that name, the core of their teaching is still found everywhere in what is referred to as the religion of Christianity. And we saw part of that in that survey taken from those young people. Still the same thing. Christ is not enough. You have to have Christ, but you have to be sincere about it. And then you have to really be really, really so sincere that that you just work your heart out for it. Paul's first reference to these false teachers is dogs, and that was a term used at the time by Jews for Gentiles. I imagine these Judaizers, being Jews, they were just a bit offended at being called a dog, because that's what they use for the Gentiles. In Matthew chapter 15, Christ used it, but he used a different. He used the word dog. He didn't use the Greek word dogs that Paul uses here. He used the Greek word for a little puppy dog, like a pet dog. And he remember he was talking about this lady said, well, and he said it's not right for the bread to be given to the dogs, Gentiles, because she was a Gentile. But he used the word little puppy dog, like a pet dog. And she said, well, even the dogs get the crumbs from the table. You remember? Over there in Matthew chapter 15. Christ used a different word for dog with this woman. Now, the Orthodox Jews used a different Greek word for the Gentiles, referring to the wild scavenger dogs that roamed about at that time. Now, I didn't know all about wild scavenger dogs until we went to Indonesia. We'd had a few we ran across in the U.S., you know, but mostly they were leashed or, you know, they belonged to somebody. But in Indonesia, I found all kinds of scavenger dogs digging around in my garbage and junk, you know, and they were nasty looking things. I mean, they were you wouldn't want them as a pet. Matter of fact, most people, of course, being Muslims, most people just beat them to death, you know, trying to get rid of them. Didn't want anything to do with them. But anyhow, Orthodox Jews were quite a bit like that. Describe those dogs as, those Gentiles as dogs. And that's the word Paul uses here to describe the character of the Judaizers, which Christ used in another context. He used this word in another context in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6, and you can look that up at home. But anyhow, and it was a negative context as well. And so we see this, we see their character. Paul says these guys are dogs. They're dogs. And then he talks about their conduct. They're evil workers. They're evil workers. They're workers, but all they do is work evil. Paul called these men who prided themselves on their good works, you remember. He said they're evil workers. They thought they were obeying God's law. Outwardly, they were likely very good, moral, zealous people, full of all kinds of religious activities. But Paul said all of that is evil. It's interesting, isn't it? Their religious works were evil in God's sight because they took pride in their own achievements and they trusted in those good works as the means of making themselves right before God. I know that's true because Paul, he talked about his fellow countrymen over in Romans chapter 10. Look at Romans chapter 10 just a moment. Romans chapter 10, verses 2 to 4. I know he's talking about the Jews because he said so in verse 1. He said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that," what? Believeth. Yeah. Believeth. So it's not by works, it's by believing. But these were saying, listen, what you need to do is, yes, you need to receive Christ, but you also have to be circumcised. And you have to keep the works of the law. And then he goes on. Well, let's look at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21. Another good verse along that line. Trust in human works brings glory to man and nullifies what Christ did for us on the cross. Paul says, I'll not frustrate the grace of God that way. Just frustrates the grace of God. Galatians 2:21. And number three, their concision. Now that's an interesting word. Their concision, he says. Paul doesn't refer to these Judaizers, these dogs, these evil workers. He doesn't say, well, they're circumcision too. He says they're concision. Circumcision, you understand, means to, you see the word circle in there or circumference or whatever. Circumcision means to cut around. But rather, he says, they're just concision. Means to cut. Period. To cut. You know what he was saying? They wrongly thought that the ritual of removing the male foreskin somehow gained them favor with God. Paul says that's not true at all. They had replaced God's emphasis on righteousness through faith with man's ritual or religion. Therefore, their teachings were false, thus making their circumcision a concision. Not a circumcision. It's a false circumcision. It's a mutilation is actually what the word means. They were just mutilating themselves. They weren't having a true circumcision at all. It was mutilating also God's teaching and God's purpose by doing that. Even Abraham, to whom God first gave the rite of circumcision, he was not made right with God through circumcision. He was made right with God through faith. Look at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 9. Paul's arguing about Abraham here, using Abraham as an argument. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. There it is. Faith was reckoned for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that what? Believe. Though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imparted unto them also. Paul was saying Abraham was declared righteous before he even was circumcised. So how can circumcision be the way of righteousness? Well, it can't. It can't. Even Abraham was not made right with God through circumcision, but through faith. Today there are many professing Christians who mistakenly think that religious rituals like baptism or communion or church attendance or even church membership, all those attending services, all those kind of things, going through prescribed rituals, they think those things are going to get them to heaven. But remember what Jesus told the religious ruler of the Jews. Remember, he was a Pharisee. Now, he had experienced that real physical circumcision, but he was still, as far as that was concerned, he was still a concision. He had just been mutilated if he hadn't received the Lord Jesus Christ. And so because of that, when Nicodemus came to him by night, what did Christ say? Ye must be born again. You must be born again. Thus, Paul was strongly warning us to beware of trusting in any form of human goodness, any form of human worth, any form of human merit, or good works as the basis of our standing with God. Our standing with God doesn't depend upon any of those things. Salvation is clearly shown in Scripture to be due to God's grace, not due to our being worth it or because of our being religious or being sincere or going through some religious ritual. Never. Never. These dogs, tough words, these dogs, these evildoers, these performers of false circumcision were Judaizers, but the world is full of false teachers with the same dog-like character and the same evil conduct and the same performing of the mutilation of the truths of God's Word today. The world's just full of them today as well. And we must, you know, be on the lookout for them. Isn't that why Paul said, beware? Did you notice that? He didn't just say, beware of dogs and evil workers and the concision. He said, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Three times. What's all that tell us? Well, Ann, I never can. I always call her Ann. Is it Ayn Rand or Ayn Rand? Ayn. I have to ask the expert literature here. Ayn Rand. And she was an American philosopher and writer who died in 1982. She gathered a sizable following who read her books and attended her seminars and her lectures. She was an avid individualist. She had this to say. Listen to what she had to say. Now I see the free face of God, little g, and I raise this God, little g, over all the earth. This God, little g, whom men have sought since men came into being, the God, little g, who will grant them joy and peace and pride. She says, now I see the free face of that God. This God, little g, this is one word. Here's her word for God. What do you think it is? I. I. This is his name, I. When asked if she believed in God, she answered, this God, little g, is myself. It's I. Now, her religion was not Catholicism or Protestantism or Mormonism. Her religion was egotism. Still an ism, wasn't it? It was egotism. She had faith in oneself. That's who this philosopher believed in. She believed in herself. But regardless of what ism we may believe in, none of them have the power to have a person declared righteous before a holy God. None of them have that power. And that's what we're going to look at the next time in this third verse as we continue next week. But what about you this afternoon? Are you religious but lost? That's the thing. Wouldn't that be a shame? Go through all that religious rigmarole and all those rituals and all those things and just be as sincere can be, and just go out into eternity lost. But that's going to happen if you don't receive God's righteousness through Christ. Are you depending upon some past or present ritual to be accepted by God? Are you like those young people? You think God must accept you because you're sincere? Plus, you need to ask yourself is, what if you're sincerely wrong? What if you're sincerely wrong? Can be, you know. It's not sincerity that's needed, but a total dependence upon Christ and His finished work on the cross as your substitute. That's what's needed. What about us Christians? Where's our joy found? Where's our joy found? Is it found in circumstances? Is it found in people? Well, as long as I can, you know, be around these people, I mean, they make me so happy. Well, I hope so. And we ought to make people happy. There's nothing wrong with that. But if that's where our joy is found, or is it things? If it's, those are what where our joy is found, why we're missing the boat as Christians. Because the only way, only place we can really find true joy is in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. He's going to say it again over in chapter 4. He's going to say, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice. Paul can't get enough of rejoicing in the Lord. I don't think we should be able to get enough of it either. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you.